Last month you may have worried about how to give a gift to someone who has everything. Have you ever thought about this question? How do I pray for the person who has everything? What we have seen in Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 through 14 are the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Blessings that began long before we ever existed, like election and predestination, that continued in the work of Christ for us, like adopting us into His family, redeeming us from the slave market of sin, forgiving us of our sins, giving His grace, His unmerited favor to us. And those blessings continue being evidenced right now by the Holy Spirit's ministry for us and to us. We truly have everything. The church is astoundingly beautiful. And so now in verses 15 through 23, Paul prays for the people who have everything. Now, just as verses 3 through 14 are one sentence in the original language, Paul just took a deep breath and just blurted out all the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. Verses 15 through 23 are just one more sentence. So it's like he took another deep breath and now pours out his prayer on behalf of the church. And here's the big idea. The church is beautiful, and the best way to know that is by praying. Best way to know is prayer. Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. Let's stand together as we read the Word of God. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a Bible, would you share yours with them? And we want our guests to know that free copies of the Scriptures are available to you at our Welcome Center just outside here. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. You may be seated. How do we pray for the person who has everything? Well, in verses 15 and 16, Paul takes up this prayer, and the best way to help others understand the spiritual blessings in Christ is by praying. After giving what those spiritual blessings are in verses 3 through 14, Paul now says, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love for the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And then verse 17, this is what he prays. The way to help others understand the spiritual blessings in Christ is prayer. Now, some of you have heard of the word prerequisites. A prerequisite is something that is required in order to have something else. So, for example, if you go to college, you may have a course that in order to take that course, you need to take another course to qualify you to take it. That would be a prerequisite. There are some prerequisites here to a full comprehension of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. Look with me at the prerequisites in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Prerequisite number one, faith in the Lord Jesus. In order to understand the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, we have to first have faith in Christ. You have to be entered into God's family through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This becomes critically important in verse 19, where we're talking about the greatness of God's power. Where is that expressed? Toward us who believe. It is for believers, those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Have you ever come to faith in Jesus Christ? That is, trusted what He did at the cross to forgive you of your sins. Not trusting your works, not trusting that someone else was a good believer in Jesus, like grandma and grandpa were great saints of God, but you asking the Lord to forgive you of your sin by what Jesus did at the cross. That's a prerequisite to experiencing and understanding the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Faith in the Lord Jesus, the entryway into God's family. Verse 15 gives us a second prerequisite. Your love toward all the saints. Love for all the saints. This has to do with the relationship in God's family. Now, the word saints here is used, and sometimes we get hung up on that word. It's used in verse 1, where it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Does that mean the people that have those halos over their head like we see in paintings from the Middle Ages? Or are saints people who have done at least two miracles and have gone through the ecclesiastical procedure to be named saints? No. In the Bible, saints are people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's a saint. Okay. Now, that means that my wife, who's seated here today, even though she knows things I've done that are not saintly, okay, has to call me Saint Scott. But not by my own merit, right? Not because I've done anything to deserve it, right? But because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. Similarly, you call one another, if you know Jesus as your Savior, we get to call one another saints. Okay? That's what the word means, is a person who has been made righteous by what Jesus has done for us, not a person who has righteousness in himself. So, the second prerequisite is that you have a love toward all the saints. That phrase all is kind of hard, isn't it? Some are easy to love. Others are not. But if we are to fully comprehend the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, we must give up our right to choose whom we love in God's family. We give up our right to choose. Just one little application that you might want to ponder here. Don't ever leave a church just because you can't get along with somebody. In order to understand the full spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, sometimes we have to learn how that's worked out by loving one another in community, even where some are difficult to love. Prerequisites: faith in the Lord Jesus, love for all the saints, the entryway into God's family, and the relationship in God's family. Now, praise and prayer go together, don't they? In verses 3 through 14, that's the praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, and then he tells what those spiritual blessings are. In verses 15 through 23, we have a prayer that we might comprehend those blessings more fully. And I just want to suggest to you that sometimes our prayers, compared to Ephesians chapter 1, are shallow. By comparison, our prayers become very shallow. My prayers become shallow. I kind of just can't, well, Lord, bless Joe. What does that mean? Lord, be with so and so. It seems to me that Ephesians chapter 1, particularly in verses 15 through 23, that if we really comprehend it, it can transform how we pray for one another. So let's dig into it and find out the way to pray for one another. It is, in fact, to pray for a fuller understanding of God and of His work in us. To pray for a fuller understanding of God and His work in us. It says there in verse 17, I remember you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Note that Paul does not pray for a fuller blessing. You know, we are always casting about for fuller blessings. This is the great difficulty where we focus on what's the next big spiritual high that we can attain. Paul doesn't pray that we might have another new spiritual high. Instead, what Paul prays for is that we might have a fuller understanding of the blessings already given. A fuller understanding of the blessings already given. If you back up to verse 16, you notice that he doesn't just pray once. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. This is something that he prays quite a bit. Now, here's something that'll twist your mind around, make you think maybe for a while. We already know from chapter 1, verse 3 and chapter 1, verse 11, God knows everything before it ever happens. And so then the question is, well, if He knows it all and it's all planned out ahead of time, then why should I pray? And if I pray, He's heard me once, why do I need to tell Him more than once? Right? Here's what we know about that. We know that God's sovereign. We know that He's completely in charge. We also know that He's called us to pray and to pray again and again about some of the same things over and over. Okay? Isn't that wonderful that we're not God to be able to sort out that twisted mess? They just say, you're in charge, and I will pray over and over. It's a little bit like a father and his children. That might be an analogy. If my children come to me and they say, Dad, can I have a glass of milk? I've already given you milk once. Don't ask me. Or I already know you need milk. That's not how God is. It's not how parents are. Rather, I think there's a relational aspect to this that might be a key to unlocking that tension between our being called upon to pray over and over and God being absolutely sovereign and in control. Now, I want you to note the Trinitarian nature of God here in verse 17. It says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. We have God the Father of glory, who gives, right, gives you. It's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son is our Lord and our Redeemer. And then it says, may give you a spirit of wisdom. And in the English Standard Version that I'm reading from, it has spirit with a little s. I think that it ought to be spirit with a big S. May give you the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation. That the Holy Spirit is the gift, or more specifically, the particular manifestation of the Holy Spirit that comes to believers in opening our eyes to the understanding of who God is. You see, apart from the Holy Spirit revealing who God is to us, we won't know Him. So God, the Father of glory, gives. The Son is our Lord and Redeemer. And the Holy Spirit, more particularly the manifestation of the Spirit to believers, is the gift. Now, the first prayer is that we might understand God more fully. Look at verse 17. That God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Wisdom and revelation to know God better. This word wisdom has to do with the idea of content. To know the content of God's character. Is that not unfathomable? Now, the Puritans were great on this. There's one by the name of Stephen Charnock who wrote thousands of pages on the attributes of God. You know, the wisdom of God, knowing how amazing it is to know God in substance. Did you know that years ago, theology was known as the queen of the sciences? The queen of sciences. That people who studied science thought theology was the first and best place to do so. There's some wonderful writing by Sir Isaac Newton, the father of calculus and mechanics, on how theology was what he really wanted to pursue as a science. This is the idea of the spirit of wisdom, that is, to know God in content. But then secondly, it says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of revelation. The Spirit of revelation. That is to know God not just in content of being able to tick off the attributes of God and to be able to explain them, but then to be able to experience God in fullness, to say, I have met the Lord. You see, that's something that goes alongside the knowledge of wisdom about God, to know God by experience. Both must go hand in hand. If all we have is experiences, those experiences can get a little wacky and off kilter of knowing God in truth. But if all we are a bunch of scientific Spocks who can tick off attributes of God, we don't really know God. Both go together, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. And in J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, he has a wonderful introduction where he quotes Charles Spurgeon on the contemplation and experience with God. And he suggests that knowing God this way, both in content and experience, is first of all humbling. When we really come to know God this way, we say, you're God, I am not. It's humbling. It takes us off the throne of our lives. Secondly, it is expanding. We start to look at the world around us and we go, I see God there, and I see God there too, and I see Him here too. It's expanding. And then thirdly, it is deeply consoling to know God by both content and experience. That when the storms of life hit us, our house stands firm because it is built on the rock, not upon the sands of human wisdom. So this knowledge of God in both wisdom, content, and revelation, experience with Him, is humbling, expanding, and consoling. So this involves both study, we must study the Scriptures to know God, and we must have the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Again, it's capital S Spirit, not little s, I think, here, that this gift is a special manifestation of the Holy Spirit to believers, enlightening us, helping us know God. Listen, if the Holy Spirit does not enlighten us, we will not comprehend. What will happen, even in our contemplations in worship services, if the Holy Spirit does not open our eyes to see the truth of God's Word, is that the preaching enterprise becomes something like the old Charlie Brown specials where they had the teacher talking. Do you remember that? Where the teacher just went, brow, 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 brow. See, if you're ever in church and you hear the preaching and it just sounds like that, immediately pray and say, Lord, send your Holy Spirit to open my eyes to the truth of the Word of God. To be sure, the preacher may not be able to preach his way out of a paper bag, but you have a responsibility to ask God to send His Holy Spirit to open your eyes. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is helpful on this, verses 13 and 14. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught us by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Apart from the Holy Spirit revealing the nature of God to us, we are blind to God. Now, we have among us all kinds of folks that are experts in various fields. For example, those of you who have some experience and expertise in the field of music will hear a piece of music and you will see or hear nuances that the rest of us will never hear, because you're tuned into that. Those of you that have expertise in art will look at a piece of art and see things that the rest of us never see. Those of us who are really good in a sport will see someone participating in that sporting event, and they will see things that the rest of us never perceive about the expertise that's being expressed. In a similar way, the Holy Spirit's witness to us about the nature of God presumes this faculty to see God, to hear the voice of God, to understand the truth of God, to recognize the revelation of God, to perceive the promises of God. You see, this power to perceive those things is crippled in us, and it is perverse, so that our ears are dull, our eyes are dim, our hearts, this is Bernard Ram's phrase, our hearts are fat with insensitivity. Don't you love that phrase? Our hearts are fat with insensitivity to the nature and character of God. And so what does God do? He sends us His sweet Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we may know God. Older theologians gave a Latin word to this, and I'll give it to you just so that you can wow your friends and neighbors or throw it in the trash pile of your mind and never waste a brain cell remembering it. It's called the testimonium. It means the witness of the Holy Spirit. The witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. This witness of the Holy Spirit, this testimonium, presupposes that the power to be able to see and recognize the truth of God, the nature of God, the character of God, experience God, it presupposes that this power can be restored. Eyes can be opened. Hearts can be made tender. Ears can be unplugged. Minds can be enlightened. In this restoration, no new thing is added. No new power is created. No extra spirit given. Rather, a damaged state of power is restored, not to perfection, but to such a state that it can perceive the truth of God as it is in itself, the truth of God. That when we see it, we go, there it is. That's truth about God, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so Paul prays. He prays that God may give the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now Paul prays a second prayer, beginning in verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that is, our eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit's witness, this second prayer, that you may know the hope to which He's called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might? This second prayer is that we might comprehend God's work in us more completely. The first one is to understand God more fully. The second one is to comprehend God's work in us more completely, to know in a way that was previously unknown the hope to which God's called us. Now that word calling is used quite a bit in the Bible. Our calling involves a lot. There is the call to God, of God for salvation. There's the call of God for fellowship with Jesus in Romans 1, a call to holiness, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 1, 2 Timothy 1. There's a call to freedom from slavery to sin in the law, Galatians chapter 5. There's a call to fellowship and oneness with others. In Ephesians chapter 4, we'll see that. Look at verse 4 where it says, one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. There's a call to suffering, just as Christ suffered in 1 Peter chapter 2. So he's asking that we might know what is the hope to which God's called us. That calling involves a lot. But the word hope is interesting here too, to know what is the hope to which he's called you. The best thing about biblical hope in contrast to most human hope is that biblical hope has a certainty about it, where human hope really emphasizes uncertainty. In fact, most human hope is merely a wish despite all facts to the contrary. Biblical hope mines deeper from the facts on the ground into the very heart of God. Human hope is like saying at halftime of last night's game, well, I hope the Broncos come back and win. There is an uncertainty to that, right, that is very human. It's a real emphasis on uncertainty. Biblical hope has a certainty to it that mines deeper from those facts to the very heart of God. It involves the certain promise of fellowship with God himself. As one commentator says, hope is the absolute certainty that God will make true what he's promised. That God will make true what he's promised. That's biblical hope. He's going to follow through on his promises. A second prayer here. In this second prayer, there's a second item. That you may know the hope to which he's called you. And then secondly, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? To know his glorious inheritance. If the hope to which he's called you is what God has done in the past for us, to know his glorious inheritance has to do with the future. Now, we have seen in verses 11 and 14 of Ephesians 1, this word inheritance, where it was in reference to our inheritance, the things that we will inherit. But here in verse 18, it seems that the inheritance is God's. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? We are called God's inheritance. Where is God's inheritance? It is in us, in the saints. And you remember, we're saints not because we have a medieval halo over our heads or because we've done two miracles and an ecclesiastical body has declared us saints. We are saints because we have faith in Jesus Christ. And God has a glorious inheritance in the saints. Let me suggest something to you. Because sometimes we privatize our relationship with God too much. Too exclusively. I don't mean to say we don't have a private relationship with God. We do. I don't mean to say that we are not saved individually. We are. But I think sometimes we individualize our inheritance too exclusively. Look at this. It says that we might understand what are the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints, plural. Too many of us think that heaven is going to be where we get to heaven and we get a mansion and it's about 300,000 light years from anybody else and we're just left alone. That isn't what God's called us to. God has called us to communion with him and with one another, and that's going to last forever. The dwelling places of John 14 are going to be magnificently wonderful and beautiful. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived the things that God prepared for those who love him. But the word is best understood. And I understand if you will misunderstand me here. The word is best understood as apartments. Now, not apartments in the sense that they're dumpy and the carpet is terrible and the neighbors are really bad and stomp on your, you know, ceiling. Not in that sense. In the sense of communion with one another. There's a glorious inheritance that God has in the saints. And Paul prays that we might understand that we are not individualized in our walk with God alone, that there is something glorious about this salvation of the saints. Knowing God's glorious inheritance in the saints is important, for it tells us how beautiful the church really is. It's God's inheritance. So knowing the hope to which He's called you is to do with the past, the glorious inheritance which will one day be ours together, that belongs to God in the future. Verse 19, which really extends all the way down through verse 23, so he spends the most time talking about God's power at work in us, which has to do with the present time. God's power at work in us in the present. The first thing I want you to note about verses 19 through 23 is the extent of God's power. Look at how immeasurably great it is. It's like the Apostle Paul can't find enough words to talk about how powerful it is, God's power is. Immeasurable, greatness, power, working, great, might, all that in one verse. There is a power that is at work here that is immeasurably great, and Paul is stretching vocabulary to be able to express how immeasurably great God's power is. And so he goes on to talk about where that power was put on display. It was put on display, first of all, in the work of Christ in raising him from the dead. Now there's some power. It happened in space and time. At a particular place, at a particular time, God actually worked his power in raising Jesus Christ bodily from the dead. That's power. Secondly, the power of God is expressed in God's enthronement of his Son over all of evil. You see how it says he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and then seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Jesus Christ is enthroned over all, including over all evil. The right hand is a position of authority over all authorities. A little later in verse 22, it says he's put all things under his feet. That's a quotation from Psalm 8. The very first song we sang this morning was from Psalm 8, talking about the magnificence of creation. The heavens declare your glory, right? And then it talks about how magnificent man is. Well, listen, the fulfillment of man with a capital M is Jesus Christ. He is the man of man. And so he's put everything under Jesus' feet. God's power is expressed in the enthronement of his Son over all things, including all evil. God's put all things under Christ's feet. Christ is the man. Now, Christ's control over all things is not always obvious to the world, is it? Indeed, Christ's authority over all things is not always that obvious to you and me. But there will come a day when it will be. But note for now that it is already happened. Seated, past tense, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above. And it gives this list, rule, authority, power, dominion, every name that is named. These are talking about earthly and heavenly powers, both good and evil, over which Jesus Christ is supreme because of the working of God the Father's massive power. The power of God on display in the work of Christ in his enthronement over evil. Over all. And then thirdly, the power of God is on display in the work of Christ in verses 22 and 23 in Christ's leadership of the church. In Christ's leadership of the church. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Now, I think that raising Jesus from the dead, I can say, yeah, power. Okay, and enthroning Jesus as head over everything, as the man of men, that's power. making Jesus head of the church, that that's the ultimate sense of the expression of God's power, head over all things to the church. Oh, how we ought to live with the recognition that everything is under Jesus' feet. Oh, how we ought to live in the recognition that the beauty of Jesus' power is put on display in His headship over the church. Notice then how the church is described. Verse 23, He's head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him, the fullness of Christ. He's the head over all things to the church, and Christ fills everything in every way. He's the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That Christ invades with His presence and power the entire order and constitution of things. But notice most of all here that the church is the fullness of Christ. Not that Christ is the fullness of the church. The church is the fullness of Christ. Do you see how beautiful the church is then? If the church is the fullness, the full expression of who Jesus is, and the way in which, the ultimate way in which God displays His power is making Jesus head over the church, which is Christ's fullness. The church is beautiful. Beautiful. Now, self-expression is an instinct of humanity. We look to control, to coordinate and express ourselves, don't we? As infants, when we see it in an infant, it invokes delight. Just this morning, my son sent me a little video of my grandson just smiling up at the camera. Okay, and that invoked delight in me, you know, almost made me want to show it to you, right? It invoked delight in me. Self-expression is something that invokes delight in others. When we see self-expression in children, we applaud effort. When a child is taking up a sport, no matter how well or poorly they play it, we're, yeah, go for it. Or when they take up a musical instrument, yes, go. In adults, we admire and praise mastery. That's a good thing. So when we see music and praise properly expressed to God, it is right and good that we applaud that. It's a way of saying to God, thank you for this opportunity to express. But listen, we only express ourselves because we're made in the image of God. And what we see here at the end of Ephesians 1 is the self-expression of God Himself. First, in His plan before the universe was created. He had plans before the universe was created. And then in creation itself. And then in God incarnate as Christ come in the flesh. But now, the fullness of Christ is expressed. How does God express the fullness of Christ? How does He put it on display? How does He show it? The fullness of Christ is expressed in the church. The fullness of Christ is expressed in the church, His body. The church is indeed beautiful. Here's some applications that I want you to consider. If the church is the fullness of Christ, we have a responsibility to the world to put the fullness of Christ on display. And we can put the fullness of Christ on display in how we love each other, the depth with which we love one another, in how we worship, the fervency of our worship. Now, I was just trying to apply this passage this morning when I tried to get you all to applaud at the song, right? I'm like, man, we need to know what we've got here. We get to worship Christ, and we are the fullness of Christ. If the church is the fullness of Christ, we have a responsibility to the world to put the fullness of Christ on display in how we love the unlovely. You see someone's hard to love, then that's your call. Love them. Putting the fullness of Christ on display in how we seek to alleviate suffering and how we seek to promote righteousness. Listen, there's only one hope for this world, and that is that the Church of Jesus Christ starts expressing the fullness of Christ to the world. That's the only hope. That's the only hope. Imagine how terrible the tribulation will be when the Church of Jesus Christ, the fullness of Christ Himself, is removed from this earth. Let's put the fullness of Christ on display. Secondly, an application. The prayer for understanding God more fully and comprehending God's work in us more completely is at the heart of all true prayer for revival. If we want revival in our own lives individually, if we want revival in our church, if we want revival in our community, in our nation, in our world, we must understand God more fully and we must comprehend God's work in us more completely. Until that prayer is our prayer, revival can never come to us individually. It cannot come to our church. It cannot come to our community, our nation, our world. This prayer is so valuable and important to the nature of true revival. Knowing God, both in content and experience, and knowing exactly how God is at work in us. Thirdly, we need to hunger for the Spirit of wisdom and revelation to enlighten our eyes too, don't we? To pray and to say, "Oh God, would you send your Holy Spirit afresh to me? To open my eyes to the truth of your word, the wonders of your character, that I may experience you in fullness." And in relation to that, I would encourage that you spend time praying together. If you're in a small group, make sure that you take time praying substantive prayers, perhaps even using these words from the end of Ephesians 1, rather than talking for 45 minutes about a whole bunch of prayer needs and then saying, "Oh, we're out of time. I'll just close in prayer. Lord, bless us all. Amen." And that if you don't have a place where you go and pray, that you find one where you get in a community with others where you're praying together. And I want to encourage you that if you are not already involved in Wednesday activities, there's a prayer time here at 6:45 every Wednesday night where you'll be able to pray in the company of others. And we can pray in such a way that the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted in this earth. My friends, the church is beautiful because we are the fullness of Christ Himself. Let's pray. Lord, I want to pray first that if there's anyone here that don't have the prerequisites, you would do your work right now. Help people who don't know Christ to have their eyes open to the fact that they don't know Him first, that they would know that their sin separates them from you, and that you sent Jesus to pour out your grace on this world, and that anyone who asks Jesus to forgive them of their sin by what He did at the cross becomes a saint, not because of what they've done, but because of the magnificence of what you did, Jesus. And so I pray that people all through this room who've never put their faith in Christ would do so right now. Lord, where there are some of us who do not have love for others of the saints, that you would kindle in us a heart of love for all the saints. Lord, then that your Holy Spirit may be manifested to us, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, both in content and in experience, that we may know you better. And that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints together the hope to which you've called us, your glorious inheritance that you have in the saints in us, and that we would know the amazing working of your massive power, first expressed in the resurrection of Christ from the dead and his enthronement over all things, but ultimately manifested in the beauty of the church, the fullness of Christ, the one who fills all in all. And so we hunger. We hunger, God, that you may reveal who you are to us and that we may know your work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.